Now we're reading in the book of Romans, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, chapter 1. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. As a young preacher, every time I got into difficulties and wondered what can I preach, my mind would almost always go to Romans 1. I'm not saying I could preach great on it, but I could preach on Romans 1 again and again. It was a blessing to my own soul. And I trust tonight what I'm going to be preaching is a very simple, straightforward word. And I trust tonight the Lord will make it a blessing to your heart. Romans chapter 1, we're reading the first 17 verses of the chapter together. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word, for his name's sake. As I've said, this passage in Romans is for me a favorite passage. There are many reasons for that. But I suppose outstandingly, this is a passage that I love so well because it reveals the very heart of the gospel. We have read verse 17, therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Righteousness of God. Now there is a huge expression. That's the expression that put fear in the heart of Luther, the Augustinian monk. It put such fear in his heart that he really hated it because he felt his sin. He had entered that monastery to subdue the body, to overcome the flesh, to purify the soul, to work righteousness so that he could appear before a righteous God. But oh, it was all such a failure. When he came to this righteousness of God, Luther felt, I do not like that expression, because you see the word righteousness in Latin is the word justice. Righteousness and justice cannot be severed. The Latin word, and he would have been reading his Latin Bible, was justice. And as he looked into his heart and felt his sin, the question arose, how can I ever contemplate the justice of God as a sinner without fearing his awful wrath? And it took some time before, in the study of God's Word, the Holy Spirit opened Luther's heart to understand that in most cases, Romans 3 is an example of the exception. And it's very obvious there. But at the beginning of that chapter. But this free is the righteousness of God. When it's used in this gospel connection, he realized it is not a description of the divine attribute of righteousness. It is a description of our righteousness that our righteous God has provided for ungodly sinners. So that God is just, and yet the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. He is the one that Paul boldly says, this is such a bold statement in Romans 4, that God justifies the ungodly. No religion in the world had ever heard such a thing. Even Judaism didn't teach it, for they didn't understand the Old Testament foreshadowings of this truth that are clearly there. They didn't understand the truth undergirding their own religion. So this was new to the whole world. The world's religion is a religion of God doing good to good people, to people who have merited, to people who have worked, to people who have reached a certain standard, to people who pay enough, pray enough, do enough. But here is a gospel that says God has a gift of righteousness, justly clothing them in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ as a free gift, though they themselves are personally unworthy and ungodly. Oh, when that truth dawned, Luther became a new man. The Bible became a new book. And history was forever changed. The righteousness of God, the gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ, it's revealed, says Paul, from faith to faith. Sounds a very simple little expression. It's not so simple. It's caused hundreds of pages of writing, of opinions. You can take it, the righteousness which is by faith is revealed unto faith. You see, that's the gospel, righteousness by faith. You can even read the end of the verse, the just by faith shall live. Those who are justified by faith shall live. That's the gospel. Here it is, that justification by faith, received by faith, produces faith. It's a wonderful statement. Brings us to faith in Christ. This is the message of the gospel. And it's a glorious message. It's addressed to sinners under the wrath of God. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God. Why is God revealing the righteousness of God from faith to faith? Why is he revealing the gospel, which is the power of God, unto salvation? He tells you the reason, verse 18, for, or because, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I want you to watch the order of the words. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. Some people think the wrath of God is always something future. No, no. The wrath of God is already being revealed. I don't want to go way off on a tangent, especially since I've preached an unscheduled sermon already, you're living in a country that's under the wrath of God. You've only got to read the rest of Romans 1 to see the description of a society under God's wrath. In Europe, it's the same. Britain, called Great Britain, the only thing great about it now is its ungodliness. And I say that as someone who's always been proud to be a British subject, under the wrath of God. But listen to me. This is not some gloom and doom naysayer that's talking. This is the inspired apostle, and he's saying, because the world is under the wrath of God, listen, God has revealed the gospel of power unto salvation, which is the righteousness of God by faith received, revealed to produce faith in the heart. That gives me confidence. That gives me hope. In the darkest day, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is a work to be done. There are sinners to be saved. There are great movements of the Spirit to be experienced. And the fact that the nation is under wrath because of its sin is not a reason to join the militia and say all we can do is shoot our way out of trouble. It's not a reason to sit back and say, well, all we can do is wait for the rapture because we cannot see anything. No, it's a reason to take the gospel to America, to take the gospel to our cities, to take the gospel to our communities, be they black or white or Hispanic or rich or poor, to take the gospel to them and tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save, and of the gift of righteousness because of what He has done. The gospel is addressed to sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. That is, people who insist that they're good enough. Brother read that this morning. In Romans chapter 10, people who were satisfied with their own righteousness, they're going about to establish their own righteousness, and they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. That's true not only of Jews, but of a whole lot of Gentiles, a whole lot of Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Methodists, Baptists, you name them. Going about to establish their own righteousness. And Jesus says, if you're righteous in yourself, you think you're righteous, then I have nothing to say to you about repentance, because you don't need to repent, do you? At least you think you don't. If you're a sinner, oh, here's the love of the Savior. If you're a sinner, I have a word for you. I have come to call sinners to repentance. I, the Son of God, have come down to earth to come to sinners and call sinners. Gospel is addressed to sinners under the wrath of God, telling them God's way of pardon and of acceptance with Him. All have sinned, and all are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Being or having been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. That's the message to sinners. All have sinned. All sinned in Adam. All are constantly coming short of the glory of God in themselves. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who made the one only propitiatory sacrifice at Calvary by which we are redeemed, to be received by faith in His blood. That's a message to take to America. That's a message to take to the world. Sometimes I think we as God's people, we can enjoy the gospel without evangelizing. But we shouldn't. This is a message to take. This is a message to give forth by every means that God lays at our disposal. So it's a glorious message for sinners. It's a vital message for the church. Because this is how, and Luther was right here, this is the article of the standing or the falling of a church. You know a church is either standing or falling, not by the numbers that are there. Though obviously if there's nobody there, you know it has fallen. But it's not by the numbers. It's not by the bigness of the offering. It's not by its popularity. It's not by the number of programs that it runs. How you know a church is standing is if it is vitally true to this message. This is the article of faith that marks the standing or the falling of the church. So I love this passage because it sets forth the heart of the gospel. And you see, I have discovered something in my own life. If I have a clear sight of Christ, I can do anything the Lord wants me to do. Bible study is a joy when I can see Jesus. Prayer is a joy when I can see Jesus. Anything that the Lord wants us to do, it's not only doable, it's enjoyable, it's lovely. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue when you can see Jesus. I discovered that for myself. And I want to tell you something I've discovered in preaching to Christians. I have to temper myself, my language here. Well, I don't want to be too harsh in preachers. But any idiot can tell you what to do. How often we have been subjected to a battery from idiotic preachers. You haven't read your Bible enough. Probably he hasn't either. You haven't prayed enough. You haven't witnessed enough. You haven't given enough. You haven't done anything enough. And there you're full of guilt. And then there's the appeal. Now, hands up, walk the aisle. Who's going to make this right? And in sincerity, people say, I want to read my Bible more. I want to pray more. I want to love the Lord more. I want to give out the gospel more. I want to live better for Jesus. They go back, waking up on Monday morning, they're back to square one. Why? Anybody can tell you what to do. Not anybody can tell you how to do it. How? That's the big thing. How? I tried to say this a little this morning. We live by faith. I'm going to give you an insight. I've maybe said this before in this pulpit. I'm sure I have, because I'll never stop saying it. I had to learn it the hard way. What is this business of living by faith? What is it? As a young Christian, I struggled with that. I heard missionaries come, and I have to say, in my young days, I had the pleasure, Joan and I often talk about this, of listening to missionaries. Looking back, I have to say they did seem different. I mean, when you meet somebody who was on the field with C.T. Studd, now obviously in his ending days and their beginning days, you're going back a bit. When you're listening to the man who founded the Acre Gospel Mission that has seen thousands of people saved across what is called by Brazilians the Green Hell, that's their description of the Acre region. When you're with ministers and missionaries, men and women who have blazed a trail in the hardest parts of earth, I want to tell you it's a great privilege. And we had the privilege of listening to these wonderful missionaries of the cross. Moved our hearts. I don't think you could ever listen to them and be the same again. I know it moved us. But as I listen to them, they're living by faith. It usually meant that they were in the middle of nowhere, cut off from everybody. They had no means of communication. There's no such thing as internet or cell phones or anything else, where many of them serve, there may still not be. But they had a need, and God met that need through somebody maybe 10,000 miles away. And they would write and say, God has just put it in my heart to do this. Not to me was living by faith, but it was. But how does that relate to me? An ordinary wee fellow living in Belfast. How does that relate to me? It was only, my stupidity was I obviously didn't go and ask the right people. In fact, I didn't ask anybody. It was only the hard way I learned it. Living by faith, bottom line, is taking what you believe and letting it control how you live. It's letting the gospel rule your life. Living by faith is taking what I believe and letting that control my life. That'll meet the crises of life. but it also meets the everyday needs of life. So this is certainly a vital thing for God's people. And I trust it will give you grace to live by faith. Do you believe this gospel? Now don't just jump and say, oh, certainly I do. Really, do you really believe this gospel? Has it ever really gripped your heart? This gift of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. All the merit of the perfect obedience of Christ. It's God's free gift to every believer. Strips away the filthy garments of our own sin and self-righteousness. Washes us thoroughly from iniquity and clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. Do you believe it? Does it control how you live? Is that the great spring? The coiled spring that has the energy to drive you forward day by day? Is that what drives you to your knees? Is that what makes you join in the work of the church? Is that what makes you want to see the lost one for Christ? It's a great gospel. That's why I love this passage. The heart of the gospel is here. It's the second reason I love it. And that is because Paul here not only reveals the heart of the gospel, but he reveals his own heart. You see, the truth for Paul was not abstract. It was not something to be debated. If there's one thing that really gets on my nerves, I'm trying to put this as meekly as I can. Is this, it's a disease today in the church. Everything's up for debate. I said this morning about evangelicals denying the substitutionary, vicarious blood atonement of Jesus Christ. It's up for debate. No, it's not. The very nature of divine revelation, the Word of God, it's to be debated. I have talked to university and seminary professors about this. It is sickening when you read the nonsense that so often makes up the subjects of PhD dissertations. When you think of the great expansive Bible truth, and you've all these foolish little debates. Truth is just it's a plaything. It's a toy. For me to show how brilliant I am. No, it's not. Dr. Lloyd-Jones had this great burden when he was preaching to students. I'm talking to them about preaching. There is a way to deal with God's Word. And there's ways of dealing, and they're all too prevalent, that are unworthy of the Bible. If this is the Word of God, then treat it as God's Word. Treat it in such a way. Not abstract truth simply to be debated. No, he had a message. It was a revelation to be declared. And one of the great Greek verbs for preaching in the New Testament is the verb that says, I declare unto you. It's a declaration. It's a word of authority that comes from the throne of God with all the authority and the power of the King of Kings behind it. It comes as a command. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I come not in the name of the Free Presbyterian Church. I come not in my own name or by my own appointment. I would never have been a preacher had God not made impossible for me to be anything else but a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore I come in the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am not here to debate my opinions. I'm not here to convert you to my peculiar positions. I am here to command in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the preaching of the gospel. An aspect of preaching has almost died out in many places. The preachers want to be well-oiled PR machines. They want to be PR men. They want to be slick communicators. If there's one word I hate as regards a preacher, it's he's a good communicator. Where's the man who comes with a message from God. It was said of the great Robert Murray McShane that when McShane entered the pulpit, people began to weep before he had even opened his mouth. Remember, he died at the age of 29. But even such a young man, when he came out from his little room to the pulpit, he came as a man who had met with God. He came as a man who had a message from God. Oh, for preachers like that today. Oh, for preachers like that. That's what Paul was. So here he shows us his heart. I've already preached too long, so I'm going to have to be very, very brief in what was to be the main message. If there's one word I could use to sum up the whole of Paul's self-revelation here, the revelation of his own heart, it would be the word commitment. You'll not find the word in itself in the text, but you'll find it certainly described. Here you'll find his commitment to Christ. Here you'll find his commitment to the church. And here you'll find his commitment to the gospel. I want us to take those tonight. Take them home with us. Here's our threefold commitment. First to Christ, verse 1, and then jump down to verse 9. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Just stop there. Paul, a bond slave. You know, that's a picture. What Paul is saying is, I'm not my own. I'm a slave. Of course, the slavery of Christ is perfect freedom. The freedom of the world and of sin is perfect slavery. But he says, I am a servant. I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I am not my own. He has purchased me. He owns me. All I am belongs to him. All I am and do is for him. I don't think I'm pushing it too far when I say in Roman times a slave had no rights whatsoever. He ranked below the dogs that roamed the streets. He had no rights. He could not assert any personal rights. Now, his master had rights. Paul is taking all this over to himself. I have relinquished everything to Christ. He has purchased me with his blood. I assert no right. I assert no will of my own. I assert nothing for me. I belong to him. My Lord. Not only the Lord of my life, the love of my life, my Lord, my love, my God, I give myself away. That's the idea. I'm his slave. You've all heard by now what may have become a hackneyed quotation from the great missionary I've already referred to, C.T. Studd. But if you've heard it before, just think about it. Don't let it rattle off my tongue or yours without thought. Here was Studd, the man who gave up what in modern currency might have been $100 million. Gave it up to be a penniless missionary. First in China, then in India. And when no missionary society would take him to Africa, he went and started his own. Because his health was not good enough. He'd live and die there. Why did he do it? Well, first of all, he said, the tramp of Christless feet on the road to hell is driving me mad. Oh, for such madness. But what really drove him? You have heard these words. And if not, learn them. If Jesus Christ be God, and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God, and he is, and died for me, and he did, then no sacrifice of time, of money, of health, even of life, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Men and women, we are his bond slaves. We belong to him. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Because he's a bond slave, verse 9 speaks of his service. He says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Look at the beginning of that verse. God is my witness. Stop there. Hagar said, Thou, God, seest me. In all the churches or the epistles to the churches in the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus starts from heaven by saying, I know thy work. I know what no one else knows. I know what's hidden from human view. I know your works. I know the works you're not doing. I know the motives. I know everything. God is my witness. How often we forget that. How often we are oblivious to the fact the eye of the Lord is upon us. Now, there's a way in which that is a wonderful, wonderful comfort. You can never get out of the vision of the Savior, and he loves you always. But we serve, not in the eyes of men. God save us from preachers and people who are mere man-pleasers. God save us from being those people who simply do in order to be seen of men. Leave that to the Pharisees. He is my witness. God is my witness. All I do is unto him. All I do is for the glory of his name, for the honor of his Son, for the extension of his work. It's done for him. Whom I serve with my spirit. There is the idea of absolute sincerity. Listen, the devil wants you to believe that unless you have so much skill, you can't serve the Lord. Now, if you have great skills, the Lord can use it. But he also takes the things that are nothing to bring to naught the things that are. The Lord can take you whatever your skill level. Remember what Robert Murray McShane said, it is not so much great ability that God is looking for as great holiness, great likeness to Christ. Great likeness to Christ. That's what he's looking for. Give me a man who is totally dedicated to Christ, a man who in the full sincerity of his heart is serving God to the utmost of his capabilities, and I will show you a man whom God will use in his way for his glory. I have seen God take people who could hardly read or write and use them, where educated people failed completely. I'm not eulogizing ignorance or inability to read or write. Far from it. I'm simply saying that where there's a sincere heart. I could tell you of two preachers. One was highly educated. The other had to scrape to get even into Bible school. One was so proud of his intellect, you could hardly bear him for the arrogance. He was God's gift to any church. So he thought. He was in a certain church. And to say he made a mess of things would be to be nice to him. Absolutely a useless, powerless, fruitless ministry. He was followed by a preacher whom he had previously despised, and treated in a most ungracious fashion. As I say, who had a hard job even making it to get to entrance qualification for Bible school. But oh, what a man of God. What a difference. What a man of burning sincerity to God. And in the place where the great man failed, God took that humble brother. And I don't say one word to his disparagement tonight. I honor every memory I have of him. God took that brother. And God used him.
to the salvation of many souls, and he built a church that today is still strong and thriving and soul winning. I serve with my spirit. I'm not going through the motions. When I come to this pulpit, or any pulpit, I pray a very simple prayer before God. God, save us from a sermon and give us a message. Save us from sermons. Give us a message. I want a word from God for me, for you. This sincerity that marked the apostles' ministry, all motivated by the gospel, by the love of Christ. And there's something we should never forget about anything we do for the Lord. It was all presented to the Lord as an act of worship. Whom I serve with my spirit. The Greek word there is a word that means to worship or to perform acts associated with worship. It was brought into Latin, and the Popish Church uses it as one of its three levels of worship. There are different Latin words they use for worship, and one is latria, taken from this verb, this Greek verb. Whom I serve with my spirit, to whom I offer up my service as an act of worship through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that give you a totally different view of anything you do for God? Whether it's preaching in the pulpit, giving out a gospel tract, maybe it's cleaning out the church for God's people to come and worship. But you're doing it unto Him. You're not doing it that you may acquire some merit, that you may make yourself righteous, but because of all He has done for you, in the light of His giving up of His Son to be your Savior, in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is God and died for you, whatever it is He wants you to do, here it is, Lord, take it and use it for the glory of your name and the extension of your kingdom. That's how Paul served. Oh God, give us service like that. Then the slave with his service leads us in verse 10 to his submission. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey. Notice this. By the will of God. Let me say a word to all of you, but especially to young people. There's only one thing in this world worth pursuing, and that's the will of God. If you're a Christian, nothing else worth pursuing in this world but the will of God. As soon as Saul of Tarsus was saved, what did he say? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the big question of life. What wilt thou have me to do? How can I serve God? What is the will of God? In Romans 12, Paul tells the Christians, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. You see that? You cannot walk in the center of the will of God if you're walking in the way of the world. What is it not to be conformed to this world? It is to make sure that your thinking and your acting are not determined by the philosophy and the standards and the culture of this world. We're living in a day of a strange kind of Calvinism that tells you Christian liberty is the liberty to drink and smoke and go to all the places the worldling goes to and engage in all the things the worldling engages in. And they're even asking us to pray and work for the redemption of Hollywood. I never read a word in this book about redeeming Hollywood. I read about God redeeming souls. They may be Hollywood stars or whatever. God can redeem them. Away with this bogus Calvinism. Tells you can believe the doctrines of grace and it doesn't separate you from the world, doesn't separate you from a worldly lifestyle, doesn't give you a burning zeal to be holy and different unto God. Away with it. It's the curse of our day. Men and women, let me tell you, he says, be not conformed to this world. Young people, Set it in your mind. Be not conformed, but be transformed.
That Greek verb appears in only three contexts in the New Testament. The first is the transfiguration of Christ. He was transfigured before them. The second is here in Romans 12. And the third is 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says, we all with open face beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord are changed, transformed, the same word, into the same image from glory to glory. Even as by the Spirit of God. Men and women, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order that ye may prove what is that. Remember the word gap, and I'm not talking about jeans or whatever else Gap sells, for I haven't a clue. I've never been in a shop of theirs in my life. Here's the real gap. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Oh, I would appeal to you, go through with God. Do not let anything stop you short of proving that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's submission. That, my dear friend, is commitment to Christ. And that will lead to commitment to the church. You can't serve Christ without serving His church and serving His people. We're not called to be a bunch of raving individualists. How do you serve the church? Paul prayed for the church. Pray one for another. I want to tell you something. When somebody does something that gets you the wrong way and you want to be angry, the devil would make you bitter. Do the best answer to bitterness. Pray for them. You can never be bitter against a person that you're praying for. Honestly praying for. Pray for each other. Pray for the church. He sought to edify and enrich God's people. He had a love for them. He loved Christian fellowship. I long to see you. He wanted to see them established. He was willing to pay any price. Even to go to Rome. Knowing how dangerous it was to build them up and to serve them. And without repeating what I said this morning, let me emphasize, it's very clear here. He longed for a full demonstration of the Holy Ghost at work in the church. That's how you commit yourself to this church. Let me appeal to you here. Pray for each other. Love one another fervently, the pure heart. Long to enrich and establish each other. Ask yourself very simply, how are people edified? How are they enriched? How are they strengthened? How are they made more Christ-like? How is their love inflamed by their contact with me? Ah, that's a question that would drive many of us to our knees, because we'd have to confess we have been nothing but either doom and gloom, naysayers, fault finders, gossipers, you name it. You'll find it among God's people, tragically. But let us not lose sight of this. Oh, I would challenge the church here, as I do all our churches. Men and women, set before you the vision of the founding fathers of this church, the founding fathers of the New Testament church, the power and the demonstration of God the Holy Spirit. Oh, for a breath of revival. Do you pray for revival? Do you really pray for revival? Do you get on your face before God to cry with burdened hearts, with agony in your soul? God, send us revival. Let it begin now in me. Gladly dethroning each rival, I yield my heart unto thee. John Knox used to pray, God, give me Scotland or I die. His son-in-law prayed the very similar prayer. Give me souls or I die. And every church can honestly pray that. Lord, give us souls. We're not merely in the business of recycling Christians. It's good when Christians see the benefit of being in the fellowship here. That's a wonderful thing. Welcome. But it's welcome to work. The church that does not evangelize will fossilize. The church that does not grow by saving sinners will ultimately die. Oh, God, visit us with a demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Commitment to the church. And obviously at the end, commitment to the gospel, verse 14 through 16. He was determined to do his part. He was a debtor. He owed it to people to give them the gospel. And thus he said, I'm ready. The Greek word ready is a very interesting word because it's saying, I'm eager. Remember when Dr. Paisley visited Greenville, he knew that R. Frank loved school and his favorite period was recess. That's what he put in the school magazine. Favorite period is recess. Dr. Paisley used to say to him, young man, be eager, be eager. And so when he'd come visiting to preach in Bob Jones' campus, he would see Frank and he'd say, eager, eager. Frank has never forgotten that. Not just about schoolwork. Couldn't we say that to us all? Be eager. The word eager, this Greek word means to have a boiling passion. I have a boiling passion to preach the gospel. Paul wasn't in the ministry for a job. Paul wasn't in the ministry for the pay packet. He wasn't in the ministry for the benefits. Paul was in the ministry because he had a boiling passion. There's a notion running around. Lloyd Jones actually deals with this at length when he does his great work in preaching and preachers. Well, anybody can preach. I mean, yes, anybody who can put words together and string thoughts together. Anybody can be a preacher. No, they can't. This is not a part-time sort of take it or leave it occupation. Boiling passion here. That's what Paul's talking about. And that must be reflected in every Christian. Commitment. Commitment to Christ. Commitment to the church. Commitment to the gospel. If I could borrow the words of the Lord Jesus when he spoke to the woman at the well about people who worship God in sincerity and truth. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. I have described to you the preacher of the gospel, the Christian, motivated by the heart of the gospel. Listen, the Father is seeking for such to serve Him. Where is the Isaiah who will say, here am I, use me? Let's bow our heads in prayer.